Today we turn our attention to a passage that was read Friday night, and we didn't coordinate this, but Kendall Tanner read this passage near the end of our time as we focused our full attention on the resurrection of Jesus. And during that reading, she read from Acts chapter 2, verses 22 through 24, and then she read the passage that comes from 29 to 36. I had already chosen verses 22 through 24 for our focus of attention today. And as I listened in the context of our worship, it really resonated with me in a way that it hadn't even in the time of preparation I'd already put in. And so today it comes together as a wonderful expression of hope and power and promise and peace that come from the Lord and the knowledge that He is not dead, but He is alive. And that because of that, we also have life as we otherwise could never hope for. And so this is a passage that speaks directly to that. It also brings into our understanding some of the things that Brad pointed out when he read from 1 Peter 1. And that passage there is speaking on the other side of the experience of the resurrection and the ascension of Jesus and the empowering of the Holy Spirit, and now decades of ministry and missions that Peter has been involved in. And what we see in Acts 2 is the very fresh anointing of the Spirit's power on him that is enabling him to proclaim the message to Jerusalem that will literally give birth to the church in a way that will alter the entire shape of history and the world that will come. He is introducing the kingdom of God in a way that the world has never known before. And as we understand that, and as we hear that message, and it starts to really take hold in our lives, we see just what a wonderful and beautiful expression of life and hope we find in this passage. The gift of life is a beautiful thing, and it is something that we learn to appreciate many times in the experiences of its loss. It's only at death that we look back for a full accounting of the life of the person that has been lived. We remember the shared experiences, both good and bad, but now with a newfound appreciation. Hindsight affords understanding that is often impossible in the moments of life, but gains clarity with that perspective of distance. Appreciation tends to grow in the face of what has now been lost and of what is not going to be. But what if that appreciation were not due to what had been lost, but what has now become reality? Looking back over the life of Jesus allows us to view that life in the context of what was to come, rather than merely seeing it in view of what had already passed. Jesus told the disciples that he would send another comforter that would be with them to lead them into the future fulfillment of the new covenant of his promise. Peter's sermon is in response to the Pentecost coming of the Holy Spirit, who has empowered his message that looks back at the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus from the perspective of what has been gained, rather than a remembrance only of what has been lost. The resurrection of Jesus brings together the purpose of God through the work of the gospel, demonstrating with final authority that everything leading up to the moment of the resurrection and all that will follow is in fact the powerful grace of God given to the world as the ultimate gift of life. Let's talk about the gift of life today. In Acts chapter 2, verse 22, it says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know." First of all, what we see is divine evidence of this gift of life. The divine evidence that God has brought this gift into a realm of reality as never before. Peter calls attention of the audience specifically to Jesus of Nazareth. Now keep in mind that Nazareth was a town of no well-known status. In fact, the question was posed, could anything good even come out of Nazareth? And yet Nazareth was the place that Jesus was identified, with which Jesus was identified, and one that he would return, to which he would return on a regular basis, so that it became known that this is his identity. All of the things that had to do with Christ in those early days of his ministry, many of them rejected because he didn't appeal to status. He didn't appeal to the well-known understanding of what a popular leader would look like. Jesus came humble as a suffering servant to declare the kingdom of God in a way that was fresh and new, but without boundaries. And so Peter wants everyone to know that this is the Jesus of which he speaks in these moments. It leaves no room for doubt, no misunderstanding as to the one of which he speaks. It is as though he is saying, you know who I'm talking about, right? You understand who this Jesus is, Jesus of Nazareth. The focus of worship will always depend on the object of worship. The focus of worship will always depend on the object of worship. Listen to this. The reality of faith is not based on the believer, but the one in whom we've believed. This is big because it changes everything. Jesus was altering and Peter was declaring that the world has been forever changed. That there is a whole new understanding and a whole new appreciation that is flowing out of this in a way that had never been seen before. The shift of focus away from a man-centered understanding of what God was doing to a Christ-centered understanding of what God is doing is something that was going to alter everything. It wasn't about me. It was always about him. Peter calls their attention then to Jesus of Nazareth, but he also says in the next phrase, a man attested to you by God with mighty works, with wonders, and with signs. God himself has given evidence of the divine nature of Jesus through the miracles that were performed in his earthly ministry. He used three words to describe them. He used the word mighty works. This is also a word that sometimes is translated as miracles itself. The mighty works that he speaks of, though, focus the attention on the one who's doing the mighty works. And so in this case, he's drawing their attention to the divine testimony of God through the power that has been displayed through Christ. We saw it as we read about it and we hear of it. All of the things that he did, whether it was healing, whether it was turning water into wine, whether it was raising the dead, all of these things were things that were mighty, powerful deeds that were done by the hand of God alone. God himself has given evidence of the divine nature as he performed all of these earthly ministries. He used these three words in order to draw our attention to them. He wanted us to understand that mighty works signified the power of God, but also the kingly rule and authority of Jesus. He also used the word wonders. Wonders doesn't direct our attention back to God. It actually directs the attention to our reaction to the mighty works. Wonders speaks of the amazement of those who would have witnessed it, those who now hear about it. We read in the Word and we put ourselves into those circumstances and we imagine what it would have been like when Jesus performed these powerful works. Excuse me. I really got into that singing earlier, by the way, which is never a good thing for if you're going to speak afterwards. The wonders. So today in our Bible study time, in our small groups, I use, and many of our groups use the same material. And the material focuses attention on a story in the book of Luke. And it's a story where Jesus comes into a small town called Nain. And as he is walking in with the disciples, seemingly no one really knows him, and they encounter something they didn't expect. They encounter a funeral procession. In the process of this encounter, out of compassion for the widowed mother of the son who had died and was being carried to his grave, Jesus walks over and places his hand on the funeral bier that is carrying him, and the man comes to life. Now, I don't want to take away from our small group teachers who are going to be using this passage. I simply want to point out, how would you have reacted? Standing in the group, maybe being one who was carrying the body of the deceased, knowing full well that he was dead, and feeling as you're carrying that casket, feeling the shudder and the movement of that body. I can't even imagine what I would have felt. I can't even imagine the shock that I would have. Why is it so strange? Why do the wonders and the amazement seem to overwhelm? I'll tell you why. When Jesus came doing the mighty works of God, he was reversing the natural order that we have grown so accustomed to. He was reversing the natural order of disease that would carry out its path throughout the body of an individual until that body was dead. He was reversing the natural order of death by bringing back to life that which death had already claimed. He was reversing the natural order of the wind and the waves so that while they were blowing at their highest tempest, he would say, "Peace," and they would be still. In every single situation, what Jesus was doing by his mighty works was proclaiming the kingdom of God, in which the day will come when the sinful influence that so impacts us that it has become normal for us will finally be reversed. Our hope is in Christ, for only by him, only by those wonders will death be brought to life. Imagine a world with no more death, no more sorrow, no more pain, no more disease, no more poverty, no more conflict. I know we can't, but this is exactly what he was displaying. Miracles have been abused and misunderstood through those who teach of them, but the Bible is clear that the purpose by which they were being performed was in order to create a sense of awe and amazement among those who witnessed, so that the unique nature of the Son of God would be on full display in a world of darkness. He also says they are signs. The third word that he used were signs. Signs are events that direct attention to something else. In this case, the signs were to point to the character of Jesus, but also the significance of his first coming that would culminate in his death on the cross as a payment or atonement for our sin. But it also points us to the significance of his second coming. As we imagine that Jesus will return, and we understand that the promise is that as he departed this earth, he will return to it. Peter concludes this passage when he says, "And you yourselves know this." He said, "I'm not giving you new information, I'm giving you new understanding." It's almost like what Peter was saying to those who were listening to him. In this case, pointing to the character and nature of Jesus, everything, the signs, the wonders, the mighty works. Peter says all of this is simply showing proof. It is proving the point of what we have known somewhere deep inside all along. today. I think a lot of people get caught up in the spectacle of a season or a holiday or an event or all of the things that go with that. And I think those things are good, and I do them too. And we love having those moments where we draw attention. But in a moment like this, the reason those times have meaning and authority and significance for us at a deeper level is because of something that goes beyond all of the experiences of this life, whether special or routine. And what we discover is that in the midst of those things, we are finding out this isn't something that's new information. This is, in fact, what we've known all along. The book of Romans tells us that God has declared and made himself known in such a way that all men are without excuse. We can see it in the created order. We can see it in the world around us. We can see it in the lives of those with whom we share. And we feel it and know it. Somehow it resonates in all of us. Jesus really is who he said he was. The divine evidence leads us to a definite plan. Look at verse 23. This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. Jesus was not taken by the will of evil men, but was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. It was God's plan that redemption would come through the suffering of the Savior. The prophets of old declared repeatedly that this is exactly what would take place, and we see it fulfilled in the crucifixion and now in the resurrection. The Savior would be offered as the perfect sacrifice for sin to pay the debt of sin for all who believe, so that when you trust in Jesus Christ for your salvation, when you make him your Savior and Lord, what you are doing in essence is by faith you're expressing the belief that what Jesus did on the cross is enough to pay the penalty of your sin. You are trusting in him for that. You're trusting that his righteous, perfect life is sufficient to overcome the imperfection and unrighteousness of your life. So that when God adopts you into his family, he does so on the declared righteousness that comes by Jesus and on the payment of the sin that you've committed that was also accomplished by Jesus. All of this was the plan of God. It puts us in the proper place of humility before the Creator of the universe to recognize that he alone is able to redeem us from our sin. This plan may seem odd to human reasoning, but it is clearly the purpose of God. And it is easy, if we will take the time to see it, to view this plan as it unfolds throughout the entirety of human history. He says it is according to the foreknowledge of God. Foreknowledge is more than God looking into the future to see what happens and then running to catch up with it. It is also a determinative based on his sovereign will. So the foreknowledge of God also implies the activity of God. In other words, what was happening at the cross, what happened at the empty tomb, what happened in the ascension, what is happening today through the declaration of the gospel, all of this is a part of the plan of God that he foresaw but also foreordained. What I'm telling you is that the world isn't random. I'm telling you that life isn't just happening. There is purpose, there is meaning, there is significance and value in everything, and nothing is wasted in the economy of the divine. God is at work, accomplishing his will and purpose. Whether you and I recognize it in the moment or not is irrelevant. What is relevant is that we believe it is happening. All of this shows us the power and the authority of God. It is important that you understand that the cross and the empty tomb were not plan B when man messed up. It was always God's plan from the beginning. While this passage clearly defines the authority of God and the offense that unfolded, it does not diminish the responsibility of man before them. Look at what he says in that latter part. You crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. Who are those lawless men? Through the years, people have blamed the Jews. People have blamed others. They blamed the Roman authority. They blamed Pontius Pilate. They blamed everybody else. But do you know who is to blame the most? You and me. We are the lawless people for which he died. Jesus didn't go to the cross because of the efforts of those who opposed him. Jesus went to the cross and died for those who opposed him. This passage shows that we bear responsibility. And by that, we are all accountable before God. Our only hope of redemption, our only hope of release is through faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ. We are those lawless men. And God is calling us out of lawlessness into righteousness. And we do so as we step by faith toward Jesus. All of us have contributed to the death of Christ by our own sinfulness, and all of us now hear the hope of redemption through his faithfulness. But verse 24 puts a final emphasis that brings us to a pinnacle understanding of where we are today. Verse 24 says, God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. The crucifixion was far from the end of the matter. The sovereign God raised him up. The resurrection of Jesus is the ultimate vindication of Christ as the Messiah. All of this takes place, again, in fulfillment of the prophecy, in fulfillment of the words of Christ himself, in fulfillment of everything that had been imagined. We can break down the details of the crucifixion, and we can talk about the 3 days and the significance they represent and the assurance it provides that, in fact, he was dead. All of these kinds of technical things we can bring into the conversation, and they give illumination to it. They help us to understand. But ultimately, what this is doing is reminding us that when all of that was said and done, it was God who raised him up. God raised him up. The crucifixion was never the end. Death is never the end. It's never the end. I know that people want to cling to the hope that at the end of life, there is afterlife and that everything's going to be great, and yet without any responsibility or without any regard for those things in the meantime. What I'm telling you is that if you imagine that somehow we're all going to get there some way, then you're forgetting the lawless men part of verse 23. You're forgetting the responsibility that we each bear. You're forgetting the reality that heaven is real, but so is hell. And that the only way that we embrace the hope of this message is through the awareness that it is only in faith, the faith of Jesus Christ, faith in Jesus Christ, and the fact that he is raised from the dead, that we have this hope. He says that the pangs of death could not hold him. It was in this process. The pangs of death describes the pain that is often associated with childbirth. The image is clear. What was happening was a cosmic struggle in which death was attempting to hold on to Jesus while the power of God had already set in motion a process that would result in delivering him into his glorious light of life that would make redemption a reality for all who would trust in him. He says in verse 24, he raised him up and he loosed the pangs of death. He released Jesus from that. What we see in Christ, keep in mind, becomes typological for each one of us. In other words, he goes before and what we see in him, we will follow and experience ourselves. The whole point of the public resurrection of Jesus is to declare with specific finality that this is what's going to happen to you as well. Can you imagine that? I cannot. I just can't imagine it, and so I accept it by faith. But what it reminds me of, in this passage at least, is that the grip of death that so often clings tenaciously to our thoughts and our emotions, even our very lives, as we struggle to cope with grief, in this passage what God is telling us is that through faith in Jesus, it's loosed. It can't hold you anymore. And then he wraps it for us when he says, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. Have you ever heard anyone speak of something called dualism other than me, maybe? Dualism is a common belief that exists in our world. It is a false belief, but a common belief that the world exists being made up of good and bad. And that the good and the bad are constantly in struggle with one another. And the world sits around waiting or observing to see which will reign supreme. We see it in all different kinds of cultures. We see it in Eastern mystical religions. We see it even in popular culture of the day. It is uniquely fitted throughout every movie. In fact, I want all my movies to end with the good guys winning. That's the way I want every movie to end. They don't anymore. They like to make some of them darker so that the good guy doesn't win. I don't like those movies. No matter how good a movie it was leading up to that point, if it doesn't end well for me and I don't get closure and I'm not happy, then I want a refund. Good and bad do exist. But let me tell you something, there is no struggle. The struggle may be internal in you, because we do struggle with our sinful nature. But the question of the ultimate outcome and the closure that is on its way is not in question. Because the very pangs of death, death itself, he says, was not even able, could not possibly hold him. It wasn't even a question to ever be considered or worried about. Today, I want you to have peace in the knowledge that you are reconciled to God. Easter is the celebration of the resurrection of Jesus that assures for us that reconciled life, so that he has overcome sin and death. He has overcome all of the things that may exist in you that you feel are keeping you alienated from God. I want you to know that this is an opportunity for him to call you back to himself, to welcome you back into his family in a way you haven't known. I want you to have confidence so that as you live, you don't live worried about the end, but you live in the full awareness of what it's going to be. This is what it's going to be. We will be with Jesus. Jesus said that he is going. He told the disciples, I am leaving. But he said, if I go, I will come again. And I'll receive you to myself. And where I am, you will be too. He's gone to prepare a place for you. I want you to have the peace that comes from living in a world that is so consumed with death that it even delights in it at the end of its movies. I want you to live in this world, but I want you to recognize you're only a visitor. We're temporary residents of this life, but our permanent life is still to come. And I want you to know that that hope is sealed, not because I say it, but because Jesus said it and Jesus did it. What he is offering us isn't just a full and meaningful life. It is the gift of life.